picking up at verse 2. And I'm going to read through verse 45, but I'm actually going to stop the sermon this morning after verse 35. There's a lot of ways that this thing could be sliced up. We actually could go all the way through to the end of chapter 12, but I felt like certain things here at the end of chapter 11 would be best left to their own. So this morning, I'd like to just read these verses and give our attention to them. And in doing so, I'd like for you to remember that last week when we began study chapter 10, we noted how chapter 10, 11, and 12, how together they formed one unit. And so here, as we pick up at verse 2 of chapter 11, we're really sort of jumping in midstream. And so just bear that in mind as we pick up here with this angelic prophecy that Daniel is now receiving. And so with that, to help us kind of get our bearings here, let us give attention to the reading of God's word. I'll read again verses 2 through 45. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their goods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, and it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kedem shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his father or to the one beloved by women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, we stand in awe of the great wisdom and the great power that is yours alone. Lord, even as we see before us the amazing details of this prophecy which was given to your servant Daniel many, many years ago, Lord, we know that they have much to say to us as well. Father, we pray that you would now speak to us, that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear, that our hearts, our minds would be attentive, and we would have understanding into these things. Oh, Lord, please be gracious to us this morning, for we as your people are dependent upon the grace of our God. Bless us now. Bless all who are here. Bless myself in proclaiming this message, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in coming to this passage, one of the great challenges to it is seeing that this passage is more than just history. And I say that because in looking at the details here, it's easy to turn this passage before us into nothing more than a history lesson and lose sight of the fact that that which is penned here for us is actually prophecy. This before us gives to us the detailed events of those things that were yet future for Daniel. And that's something that we don't want to forget. Because in seeing that, we see much of the intent of this passage. An intent was to give Daniel and to the other exiles encouragement. You see, you need to remember again that this prophecy comes on the heels of this time of mourning and fasting and praying, 3 weeks that Daniel had devoted to seeking the Lord and crying out for his brethren, there those who had returned from exile to Jerusalem to undertake the rebuilding of the temple, only to be thwarted in their efforts. And so now discouragement had settled in. The people of God were frustrated. They didn't know what the future held. And so it was vital for Daniel and for the other exiles to be encouraged. And what better way to be encouraged in the midst of discouraging circumstances than to have a glorious vision given to you, which tells you and shows you in magnificent detail that God is indeed the one who is on the throne. And thus it's no surprise that that really is, if you say, what is the theme of the book of Daniel? You'd have to say that that, above all else, is the theme. It is the theme that God is sovereign and he controls all events of history. And this is something that has been communicated from the earliest chapters of the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Again in chapter 4, the other dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. In chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. The visions that Daniel had in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Each and every one of these dreams and visions is declaring, is showing, is revealing that God is in control. That kingdoms will come and go. But the Lord is the one who endures. And he is the one who rules and governs according to his purposes. And so what we find throughout the book of Daniel is that many of these dreams and prophecies, as we're starting to see now, visions, that they pertain to a lot of the same events. But as you work your way through the book of Daniel, what we find is that the dreams and the visions in the latter part of the book expand on those in the earlier part of the book. Because again, here, God is sending the message. I'm not just in control of the big things. I'm in control of the small things, in control of the details, in control of all that was going on. And that's the message that an exiled people always need to hear, whether it be the Jews exiled from their land in Daniel's day, or whether it be us, Christians, who in the truest sense are exiles from our real home, heaven. We need to know, as exiles, as pilgrims, as strangers here in this place, that we aren't subject to just the whimsical movements of kingdoms and men and powers and so forth. But God is on the throne. He's on the throne over each and every detail of our lives. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him, let alone entire empires. And thus, this is the message the book of Daniel in general, and Daniel 11 in particular, desires to send to us. And so in light of that, I'd like for us to turn our attention to the details of this prophecy. Now, the prophecy itself spans a massive portion of history as it goes from Daniel's present day to, in my opinion, the very end of time. Now, the challenge for us in dealing with this passage lies in trying to identify where those divisions in time come. Because for Daniel, and this is something that is very important for us to see if we are to interpret prophecy properly. What we need to see is that what Daniel was seeing was just one event after another. In this prophecy that was given to him, in the visions that he had, all he saw was event followed by event followed by event. But what he was not getting was time frames between the events. That's something that is excluded from prophetic revelation. There is not specific time frames that are given. And so this can make the study of prophecy something that is very confusing. One event collapses into the next without any concept of how much time lies between the two events. Moreover, what can further complicate matters is that many prophecies will have what is called double fulfillment, which simply refers to the fact that certain prophecies are fulfilled more than once. It's also called prophetic perspective. Now, this simply means that the prophet, in the prophecy, the vision that he's getting, he's foretelling it as he sees it. He's foretelling it in light of events that are in front of him. But as redemptive history unfolds, what we realize now in the study of redemptive history is that there was an immediate fulfillment to the prophecy, but then there is a fuller, more complete fulfillment that comes sometime in the Messianic Age, either in the first or second advents of Christ. And this is something that we see in prophecy throughout. I mean, we'll see it today in the example of the abomination of desolation. This is something that not only is referred to once, but we see it again referred to later on in Jesus' time as well. And so this is something that we'll see as we get into our passage. But this is something that can be kind of confusing to us, and yet it's an important thing for us to grasp. And so I'd like to illustrate for you kind of how this works. You all remember last October the fires that we had here in Southern California, right? And we were all locked in our houses. Well, from our perspective here on the ground, when we looked to the horizon, all we could see was smoke. That's all we could see. We could see smoke, and we knew that there was fire. But we couldn't tell from our perspective if it was one fire or two fires or three fires or more. Moreover, we couldn't tell how much distance was between those fires. All we knew was that there was fire in the distance. But once we turned on our TVs and got another perspective, perspective from above as those helicopters were flying around, what we realized is that it wasn't just one fire, but it was many fires, at one time as many as 11 fires, burning all at one time, ranging from San Diego all the way up to Castaic Lake. And yet, from the ground, again, all we saw was one plume of smoke. It looked like one fire to us. But change our perspective, and we see that it is many fires. Well, in like manner, the prophets of Scripture just saw events. That's all they saw. But they had no idea if there was more than one fulfillment to those events. And if there was, they had no idea how much time lie between those. It's kind of like if you stand on a bluff and look out at Catalina. If you're up by Palos Verdes and you're kind of close and you can see the ships as they're coming through that strait and turning into San Pedro Harbor, you'll see ships way out in the distance, but you have no idea if those ships are like, you know, 200 yards apart, you know, one further out than the other, or if they are 5 miles apart. You just can't tell. We can't get that perspective. And that's the same thing that Daniel was experiencing. All these events were just collapsing together. What Daniel saw was wars and conflicts and political turmoil. And this is all that he saw. And it was just unfolding and raging and unfolding and raging. And that's the way prophecy often works. And that's an important thing for us to understand. And it makes it a difficult thing for us in our work of interpretation. Were these events one on top of another, or was there some distance between them and multiple fulfillments to them? Well, those are some of the things we're going to have to answer here. And so that's just a little bit of very important sort of hermeneutical food for thought as we dive into this prophecy. Now, fortunately for us, the initial part of this prophecy isn't difficult to interpret. But for some, because of the incredible amount of detail that is given here, given literally hundreds of years before it actually came to pass, this prophecy, though not difficult to interpret, is difficult for some to believe. They don't believe that this is actually prophecy. They think, and I've mentioned this before, the higher critics, they jump to, our critical scholars, they jump to chapter 11 here to say, see, there's absolutely no way this could be Daniel that's writing this. This had to be the work of scribes writing in the second century BC who were writing in order to encourage the Jewish people in the time of Antiochus persecution. That's the critical scholar line to the book of Daniel. And chapter 11 is just, that's their battleground. But in hearing that, all that does for us is belie their presuppositions. They simply don't believe in a God who authors and controls history. Now, for our part, we not only believe that God authors and controls history, but we insist on it. What kind of God would he be if he didn't author and control history? He was just an observer. That's not the God portrayed in Scripture. This is a God who governs all things according to the counsel of his will. And as I said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. He governs, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in answer to question 27, he governs down to leaf and blade. Everything. Everything is under his authority and under his command. And so for us, we look at a passage like this and we see what a glorious revelation that again communicates to us just how powerful our God is, that he could give to us such detailed events hundreds of years before they came to pass and have them come to pass perfectly. So how then does this prophecy unfold? Well, it begins in verses 1 through 4 with a brief synopsis of the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm sorry, in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, the angel says, three more kings will arise in Persia. Let me remind you that we are now in the midst of the Persian Empire. Daniel is writing in the first year of Darius the king, or maybe is it the third year, chapter 10 says. In any case, he's now in the midst of the Persian Empire. And so he's writing, the angel is telling him here, three more kings will arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now, to trace these kings is not difficult. First, there was Cambyses, then Gaumata, then Darius the Great. And the fourth, who happened to be the richest of them all, was Xerxes. This is the same Xerxes that we read of in the book of Esther, who was Esther's husband, the king. This is the same person here. Now, it was him who, according to verse 2 and according to all of history, stirred up all against the kingdom of Greece. And yet, ultimately, it was the kingdom of Greece that overcame him. And they did so, interestingly, at what a number of historians consider the most important battle in the history of the world, the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. That particular battle is when the power base shifted from east to west, from Persia to Greece. So it was a very important battle. Now, from here, though there were lesser kings between them, the vision moves from Xerxes in verse 2 to Alexander the Great in verse 3. And this is, again, one of those leaps that Daniel makes. He's just seeing things. He's seeing one king go down, another king rise up. Now, in verse 3, we read that a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And this, of course, is Alexander. And it's interesting to note here how Alexander, I mean, this guy is, you know, he's the 800-pound gorilla as far as just ancient Near Eastern studies. I mean, this guy was the man. I mean, he was as dominant as they come. And he gets a sentence here. You see, it's just, again, it's just God's way of, again, emphasizing the fact kings, even the greatest of kings, are nothing in the hand of the Lord. And so here we have Alexander in verse 3. But just as we saw in the vision of the goat with the conspicuous horn, you remember that Daniel had in chapter 8, here we see that Alexander would die suddenly at a young age. And in his death, his kingdom would be divided to the four winds. Now in verse 4, we read, and this is interesting, that his kingdom wouldn't be divided to his posterity. Again, something just incredible detail here. Meaning his kingdom would not end up being handed down to his own sons. And this is a fascinating thing, because when you consider that this is a mighty ruler, a mighty king who arises, and then to read that his descendants will not inherit the throne, that's something that was very out of place in this particular time in history. But instead, as we know, again from Daniel 8, that Alexander's kingdom was divided among four generals. Cassander, who ruled Macedonia, Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace and Asia Minor, and then these two are the important ones. Seleucus, who ruled Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt. These are the important kings. As here, the prophecy focuses in on them. They are the king of the south and the king of the north. And it is their kingdoms that continue in turmoil up through, as I said, at least verse 35, depending on how you interpret the end of the passage. Now, from an Israelite's perspective, the conflicts of these two dynasties were the most significant events in the world during the 3rd and 2nd century BC. And that's why this is what gets the attention. This is where the focus is. It's not on Alexander at this point. The focus is on this conflict that is happening between Syria, the Seleucids in the north in the region of Syria, and Ptolemy and those in the south in Egypt. Because right in the middle was Israel. They were the ones who just stood right between all of this hostility and all of this conflict that was going on. And thus, these particular kingdoms lie at the heart of this chapter. It's interesting to note that 13 of the 16 rulers of these two kingdoms during the years 322 BC to 163 BC are referred to in a specific, historically definable way in Daniel 11. So it's like you can read just this, Daniel 11, and know who it's talking about historically because how detailed it is. Now, for our part, we're not going to look at all the details. Calvin, in his commentary, devotes over 40 pages to the details here. That would be about a 4-hour sermon on history details. It was Calvin's commentary. It wasn't his sermon. So, but in any case, we don't want to devote that kind of attention to the details. But nevertheless, the details are important. And the best way to sort of sort them out are through some basic divisions that we can follow in this chapter. This will kind of help us to keep our bearings as we move along. And so having seen that the Medo-Persian Empire is here spoken of in these initial verses, the prophecy now turns to these kingdoms of the north and south from their establishment in 322 BC down to the assassination of Seleucus IV in 175 BC. And this takes us from verse 5 up through verse 20. Now, the one thing we see in this passage, and I'm sure you saw it as I was reading it, is that this was a period of time that was filled with wars and rumors of wars and conflicts and politics, but none of which ever led to a certain and firm conclusion. It was one king rising up against another king, and then that king in turn rising up in return against that king, and it was just this sort of back and forth that went on. Now, the conflicts begin, actually, on what seems to be a rather positive note, with the kings of the north and the south, and we read this in verse 6, making an alliance. Now, this alliance involved the daughter of the king of the south. This would have been Ptolemy II. He was the, son who was stronger than his father, Ptolemy the First. Now, Ptolemy the Second, his daughter, Bernice, came to the king of the north to make an agreement. And this agreement was a politically arranged marriage between Bernice, who was Ptolemy the Second's daughter, and Antiochus the Second, who is not the really evil, bad Antiochus. Now, again, this agreement seemed good. But Antiochus' first wife, Laodice, whom he divorced in order to marry Bernice, was furious with this. So she did what you would expect to be done in a good soap opera type situation as this. She poisoned Bernice, killed her, and killed Bernice's child, poisoned him as well. And so, as we read here in verse 6, she, speaking again of Bernice, the king of the south's daughter, shall not retain her strength, meaning she would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Now, when this happened, this, of course, ratcheted up the tensions between the king of the south and the king of the north. And this continued throughout this entire era with neither side ever being able to establish the upper hand. In verse 7, the king of the south, this is Bernice's brother Ptolemy the Third, set out to avenge her death. He attacks the fortress of the king of the north. He overcomes it. He raids all of their religious artifacts, the gold, the silver, and everything, and takes them back down to Egypt to the king of the south. So then in verse 9, the king of the north, now Seleucus Callinicus, marches against the king of the south, but was defeated. Verse 10, his son, Seleucus Saranus, and Antiochus the Third, still not the really evil Antiochus, assemble great forces, move against the king of the south, who's now Ptolemy the Fourth. This enrages the king of the south, according to verse 11. So he comes out and meets here the king of the north and holds them off. But in verses 13 through 15, Antiochus the Third returns to the king of the south. This time he overcomes him and defeats him. He then tries to develop an alliance with the king of the south by giving his daughter Cleopatra, not the famous Cleopatra, in marriage to the king of the south. But as we read at the end of verse 16, it would not be to his advantage. Antiochus would then turn his face to the coastlands, the area of the Mediterranean in verse 18, but would be thwarted by the Romans and return to his homeland in verse 19. And so it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in a sort of a soap opera with spears. And this is the way history is portrayed here. Wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Wars persist. Rulers are brought up and taken down. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, the kingdom of God continues on. And that's what we need to see here at first. All this is happening around them. I mean, again, it's like these guys are coming right through Israel's land. It's back and forth. Every time Egypt was coming up, every time Syria was going down, it was back and forth. And yet, they're preserved. Not a word is said here in this 100 and whatever year period of time about the people of God being overtaken in the midst of all of these conflict. Conflict is happening everywhere around, but God's people are preserved. But this wouldn't always be the case. God's people wouldn't always be sheltered from the rage of its godless neighbors. And that's what we see in the next section, is in verses 21 through 35, the prophecy focuses in on the man who would be Israel's chief enemy of that era, man Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the really bad Antiochus, the Antiochus that we saw in Daniel chapter 8, the Antiochus who is the little horn, the Antiochus who was a prototype of the consummate end times Antichrist. Now, the angel's focus upon him begins in verse 21, where Daniel is told that a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given shall arise. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, or your translation might say by intrigue, which I think is a better translation here. It's deception. Now, What this is telling us is that Antiochus IV, the next king of the north, was a man who didn't deserve the throne. It should not have been his, but he was a contemptible person who seized it by intrigue. And he did this because, again, he was not supposed to inherit the throne. His nephew, Demetrius, was supposed to inherit the throne. But Antiochus got him out of the way and then murdered his infant brother, Demetrius' infant brother, to ensure that he would again be the one to take the throne. So right out of the chute, he was trouble. But again, this was just the beginning. According to this passage, Antiochus' rule was marked by two things. It was marked by the conflicts he faced with Egypt, the king of the south, and his evil dealings with the people of God in the land of Israel. Now, his reign of terror, I guess we could say, began with him making a successful campaign against Egypt, and we read of this in verses 25 and 26. Now, as a result of his victory, he, on his way back up from Egypt, up to his land, returns there and lavishes gifts upon God's people, upon Israel. But he does so in order to entice them to forsake the Lord, their covenant with him, and instead to embrace Hellenistic religion, the pagan religions of the Greeks, and to adopt their gods. This was really what Antiochus was trying to do. In verse 28, we read, "And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant." In other words, he's out to destroy the worship of God. And so to do this, what he does is he seeks to make an alliance. And he does this, we're told, with a small group of people. He first expels the high priest, who was, by all accounts, a godly high priest by the name of Othniel, expels him and installs his own high priest. And there he begins to get a position of strength there within the covenant community. People who are on his side, people who want to undermine the worship of the true and living God, and instead have them turn to these pagan worship and pagan religions. And so these were the apostate Jews who conspired with Antiochus to forsake the Lord. But then in verse 29 and 30, he's got this base now in Israel. In verse 29 and 30, he heads off again for another campaign against Egypt. Only this time, we're told in verse 29, would not be as it was before. Instead, as Antiochus approached Alexandria, he was met by the rising power of the day, who was the Roman army. They are the ships of Ketim, or the ships of Cyprus, your translation might say, referred to in verse 30. Now, when they encountered one another, you see, Antiochus, he had grown up as a political prisoner in Rome. So he knew the power of Rome. He knew that the power was now really shifting. We're now at 167 BC. He knew what was happening. Rome was now they were the guy to really contend with. And so Antiochus knew this from his own personal experience being a political prisoner in Rome as a child and a young adult. And so here he is met on the sands outside of the city of Alexandria. And he's met here by this Roman general, Gaius Papilius Lianus. And Gaius confronts him and says that he needs to go back to Syria. Well, Antiochus tries to buy some time. He says, "Let me consult with my generals," and so forth. In reality, he was trying to go and bolster his forces, you know, just gain more strength and so forth. But Gaius drew a circle in the sand around him and said, "You go back to Syria before you step out of this circle. You make that decision to go back, or you'll be killed right here." So Antiochus, being completely humiliated, has to retreat and head back to his own land. So being totally humiliated, in verse 30, we read that he actually, on his way back, returns to Israel, and being enraged, takes action against the Holy Covenant and seeks to completely eradicate the worship of God. He's now furious, absolutely furious. And so in verse 31, we read that forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, this abomination of desolation is something that we touched on previously. It is the idolatrous act of sacrilege that Antiochus performed there in the temple when he erected an idol of Zeus, slaughtered a pig on the altar, and then sprinkled its blood throughout the holy place. That abominable act rendered the temple desolate. It made it unclean, and the sacrifices stopped. And yet, as noted earlier, this prophecy of an abomination of desolation would have multiple fulfillments. And we know so because Jesus, in speaking some 200 years after this prophecy was given to Daniel, picks up on this same statement to speak of a yet future event that was still to take place. Now, different people have different ideas of what this abomination of desolation refers to that Jesus is speaking of that we read there in Matthew 24, verse 15. Some say that the abomination of desolation that Jesus was referring to speaks solely of Titus Vespasian's destruction of the temple in AD 70. Others say that this abomination of desolation speaks of a time when a yet future Antichrist presents himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and there demands to be worshipped. And still others say that the reference to the temple refers to the church, and the abomination of desolation refers to the Antichrist's announcement in the church that he is indeed the true Christ. Now, there are many reasons why I believe that this final suggestion is the proper suggestion. But I'll just give you a couple of reasons why, both of which revolve around Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which is where we have the clearest reference to what this involves. There, in speaking of the end times, Paul says of this man of lawlessness that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what's noteworthy here is that the word that Paul uses for temple, naon, in the Greek, is a word that Paul himself uses 8 times in the New Testament. And yet not once does Paul use it to speak of the Jerusalem temple or the temple associated with Judaism. But on the contrary, in every one of these instances, every one of them, you can look them up. It can't even be suggested otherwise. Every one of these instances, he is referring either to individual believers or to the corporate gathering of believers, i.e. the church. Moreover, Paul would never call the Jerusalem temple the temple of God. He would never do that. You would never find that in connection, naon to theou. Never. Because to Paul, that was not the temple of God. It was not the temple of God in Paul's mind. The temple of God was always associated with the true worship of God, the dwelling place of God. So why would an end times apostate temple be called the temple of God? Especially when Paul never once uses this word to speak of the Jerusalem temple, but always to speak of the believer or the church. So in light of both the exegetical and theological evidence, and if time permitted, I could give a lot more reasons why, I feel that this reference to the temple must be seen as a reference to the church. And the reference to the abomination of desolation, which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24:15, I believe has a double fulfillment. Initially there in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and then again at the end times when the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, there presents himself in the church, not as Antichrist, but as true Christ. The very thing Jesus warns us of, these false Christs, people that present themselves as himself. It's something that I believe takes place within the church. This isn't some person who's just out there on the street. This is someone who is within the covenant community. This is why the reformers believed that so strongly that the Antichrist was the papacy, which I personally don't believe. But that's why they believed it, because it was so clear. He arises within the context of the covenant community. This is something that we'll see more of in the weeks ahead. And so then ultimately that means that there are three abominations of desolation ahead of Daniel. But in his perspective, he was again seeing that abominable act. He couldn't tell if it was three fires or one. He saw this abominable act, which Antiochus would perform, as the context makes clear. Again, he's in the context of the days of Antiochus. Now, in those days, in response to his abominable act in the temple, there rose up a strong rebellion against Antiochus by the faithful. This initially led to many Jews being killed, as we read in verse 33, either by sword or by flame. And so ultimately, this would become a major time of testing for the people of God. Would they succumb to the fiery threats of Antiochus, or would they remain firm even unto death? And that's really, at least practically speaking, the main question I feel this passage forces us to ask. As this passage, by its eschatological language, compels us to look ahead to our own future. It compels us to look ahead to what lies ahead for the church. That which we know to be a period of tribulation. That which we know to be a time of testing. That which we know to be a time when many, as Paul says there in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, a time of apostasia, of falling away. A time when people will not stand firm. But those within the four walls of the church, those within the covenant community, will give way to deception. They will give way to intrigue. Just like in the days of Antiochus, there were those within the covenant community who were all too willing to embrace Antiochus and the promise of riches and prosperity here to the detriment of their soul. And so it will be within the four walls of the church. This is the tares sown amongst the wheat. This is the goats that are blended in with the sheep. This is the non-elect who are there together with the elect within the four walls of the church. And thus, as we look at a passage like this, this compels us to examine ourselves, to ensure that we are in the faith, and to there stand firm. No matter what sort of tribulation arises, no matter what sort of difficulty or persecution or trials or problems come to us, this encourages us. The people of God shall stand firm. They shall stand firm. Now, does this mean we do it in our own strength? Absolutely not. If that was the case, I'd be the first to tumble. We do it by the strength of our God. And because he has committed himself to us, he will not lose one who is truly his. And if today you are joined by faith in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you will never be lost. Ever. God will preserve you, and he will keep you, and he will sustain you, and he will strengthen you through that time of testing. This is my hope. And this needs to be your hope. Those who know their God shall stand firm. We don't do it on our own. We do it because our God knows us. And our God has pledged himself to us. He will keep us. And for that, we are thankful. So at one and the same time, we must resolve to stand firm. But we must do so in his strength, being fully convinced that he will be faithful to us and enable us to do so. And that's just what happened in the days of Antiochus. As verse 32 says, some were seduced away and violated the covenant. But others did stand firm, and we know now who those others were. They were the Maccabees. Maccabees were those who came in 164 BC and drove out the Seleucids. And having driven them out, reconsecrated the temple and reinstituted sacrifices. Hanukkah, that's what it is, the celebration of that event. There were those, that remnant that God kept for himself. And he will continue to do that. And so those are the days of Antiochus. But from here we now encounter another shift. A shift that is at one and the same time more dramatic and yet less perceptible than the previous one. And this is a shift that, in my opinion, points to the Antichrist, the man of sin. But unfortunately, we don't have time to look at that this morning. Instead, I would like to bring us back next week, continue here in this passage, and devote our attention to what we see here about this Antichrist, as well as what the rest of Scripture has to say about him as well, so that we might be able to clear up some of the confusion that we might have concerning him. And so, as much as I hate to leave us there, I'd rather leave us there than watch you all start drifting off into la-la land as I keep talking. So with that, let us rejoice that our God is a God of details. He doesn't even let a sparrow fall to the ground, but is faithful to his own. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your commitment to us, God. We have no idea where we would be, Lord, if it wasn't for your faithfulness and your commitment to us. I know I certainly don't have it in myself to be one who would be firm and strong, Lord, but I stand only in your strength. And Lord, I know for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we all need your strength. We all need the resolve that only your Spirit can give to us, Lord. For Lord, we don't know when days of testing will come, but we know they will come. And so even now, in advance, we cry out to you, our God, who knows all details and authors them far in advance from their ever happening. We ask you to please give us strength and prepare us for such times. Lord, preserve us for your name's sake, that we would be faithful always, even unto death, if that's what you call us to. Lord, it's a daunting thing, but you are great and your power is great and you can do this. And you have promised, Lord, to bring us to yourself safely, clothing us in white robes of splendor. Oh, Lord, we bless you. We look to you for all things. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, who is our King. Amen.
You from above to walk upon the earth, and love that caused your weariness, your hunger and your thirst. It was love that caused you to be tried and tempted by the foe, and love that brought the nails and cross, and love that bought my soul. Wonderful your love, the mystery of mystery, filling up my heart. What more can I know? Wonderful your love, there's nothing else so sweet to me. I'll never be apart Glorious that I know how wonderful your love.